Well, good morning, and welcome to our continuing study in the book of Hebrews. Leanne was commenting, she couldn't believe that this is the week of Thanksgiving, how it's just seemingly crept up on us, and it's good to see some faces in for the holidays, and we're glad that we can study together this morning and hopefully be benefited in our relationship with God through this study. We're in Hebrews chapter 8 this morning, but we're gonna back up and pick up just a few thoughts at the end of chapter 7 as a lead into chapter 8. And so I'm gonna ask Craig if he would read for us Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 11 through the end of chapter 8. Now, as he does that, I want you to, use this maybe as a Kickstarter. We're not going to go back and look through all of Hebrews 1 through 8 to this point, but think about key words or short phrases that we've experienced to this point in our study, and then we'll come back to that after the reading. So again, we're going to pick up a reading Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11, and have Craig read through the end of chapter 8, and then I'll go ahead and offer prayer, and then we'll address the question about the key words and phrases. So let's read, Craig.
All right, Hebrews 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
All right, let's pray. God, we thank you for being our God. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for revealing yourself as you have, that we may know you and your will. And God, we thank you for this writing that is called Hebrews and how it shows us, God, your intentions and plan from the beginning and how you've orchestrated that plan through the Old Testament, and then how you have fulfilled that in your Son, Jesus. And God, may we have trust and confidence in him. May he be our strength and our hope and our foundation. And God, may we never give up. Be with us that we may learn the things that will be helpful to us, that we may learn more about your love and your plan and the extent to which you went to send Jesus, our high priest, to make intercession for us, that we might, God, stand in your presence and that we might have that hope that's based, that better hope that's based upon better promises on a better covenant. It's in Jesus we pray. Amen. All right. So just quickly, key words or phrases that you can think of, you can just shout them out loudly so that I can hear, and I'll try to repeat them, but key words or phrases so far?
Better.
Perfect or perfection. Covenant. Brethren. Brethren and forever. Okay, this whole thing about according to the order of Melchizedek, yes. Covenant, yes. Uh-huh. Priest, high priest, priesthood, the son. Sacrifices. Okay, you've come up with more than I did. Did we say promises? Hope, right? Better hope. Okay, so there's a number of things. I want to talk for a little bit about covenant. And so we'll go back to chapter 7 and verse 22, where he says there, "So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantor, the guarantee, the surety of a better covenant." Covenant. No doubt this word conjures up some thought in your mind. Maybe you see it as a Bible word. Maybe you live in a neighborhood And it brings up ideas about expectations of living in that neighborhood. But this is actually the first time that the Hebrews author has mentioned the word covenant, this Greek word, which is diatheke, okay? And this Greek word is consistently used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, for the normal Hebrew word for covenant, which happens to be the word berith. And this word berith emphasizes a binding relationship that was described through legal statutes or law. So you might think of a covenant as being just nothing more than a contract, but in fact, it is more than a contract. While a contract is a legal agreement, perhaps between strangers, a covenant is based on the knowledge and trust of both parties. And so the Greek word still retains some of this sense of relationship, but there's also an emphasis on the expression of God's will, and the word denotes then a declaration of God's initiative or his purpose. So when we read covenant, and especially here in Hebrews, it's proper, I think, to think of it as a relationship based on trust, based on faith, that is governed and maintained then by laws. And so we're told that Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, think about the covenant then that God had with Israel. And it was imperfect. You might even say it was imperfect by design, because God had expressed and revealed a means where Israel could have relationship with him, but that old system was simply a pointer to another system that was to come later. And in verse 24, we see that Jesus is eternal, and by virtue of his eternal life, he is then the guarantee of an access to God that will never be interrupted. In other words, his mediation will never fail. So you think about, you have many high priests versus one high priest. Jesus is better because we've got one that will never fail. And if you think back to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, a similar argumentation was made. You had many spokespersons that God spoke through, but now in the last days he speaks singularly through one son. So clearly Jesus is better. And the Hebrews author is going to have more to say about this better covenant in the latter part of chapter 8, which we will hopefully focus on Wednesday night. Thoughts or comments on Jesus being the guarantor of a better covenant? Can we have Luke?
I like how you put it, because you said the old covenant was imperfect by design, in the sense that it was supposed to do something. And so a lot of times it comes when people expect it to do something that it wasn't expected to do. Like, there's nothing wrong with elementary school, but if you think you're going to go to elementary school and then roll right out of there into a job, that's not going to work, right?
Yeah. Yeah. And I'll admit, I struggle. I mean, isn't it kind of mind-boggling that all that God went through to bring us to Jesus? But the point was to get to Jesus. The point was to have that relationship, that full relationship with God. So I want to take a look at the last four verses here of chapter 7 to use as an introduction into chapter 8. In chapter 7, verse 24, we see that Jesus holds his priesthood permanently and continues forever. And then in chapter 7, beginning verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So, this first verse, verse 25, the eternal life. Yes, go ahead, Bob.
This kind of fits also back to the concept of covenant. You know, we think, well, because he had to make another one, that there was something really wrong with the first one. And there wasn't anything wrong with the first one. He gives two reasons for failure of all of this. One, the people, mm-hmm. they did not follow him.
Yes.
And the other was, it was temporary. It was meant to end.
Yeah.
From the very beginning. And so that's not a failure on God's part. That's a failure on man's part to see that. Now, the importance of having the Jews go through all that in all of those years, how does that help us? It does.
Oh, yeah.
We can see how important the covenant was with God, what happened when they disobeyed the covenant, and when they obeyed. And another difference is that covenant was made with a people that were born through a heritage, and they were Jews because why? They were born that way. It's the way they were. The new covenant, which we'll probably, I'm probably getting ahead of you, but
that's Wednesday.
Okay. The new covenant is something that people will have to enter into themselves. They do it willingly.
Right.
And it's not because I was born this way or I had this ancestry. It's because I want to follow Jesus.
Yeah. Listen, we can never think too much about these things. We can never rehearse these things over in our minds too much, because I think we really need a clarity of our relationship with God. I love in Hebrews 7, 18, where he calls the former commandment weak and useless. Those are kind of strong words, but I don't think he means that literally. I think he means it in comparison. As Bob said, there was nothing wrong with it except that man broke it, and there was no then provision to resolve that breach. And so in comparison with the new covenant, in comparison with the new hope, the new promises, that commandment was weak and useless. So Jesus's eternal life and priesthood means that he is constantly and perpetually able to save those who draw near to God through him. Not to save those who are born into some particular family, but those who consciously make the decision to draw near to God through Jesus. And so because Jesus now lives forever, then he can intercede continually for us. And I think this was the goal of all that Jesus has done. The word intercede, it highlights Jesus' work as our high priest who brings us to a relationship then with God. Now, but it isn't unique to Hebrews, right? Have we heard these thoughts before? Well, of course we have. Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Back in the Old Testament, the prophecy about the servant who would come. Isaiah 53:12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You may think also, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And Hebrews 4, which we've already studied, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. You think about it. There is no direct, unmediated access to God for man. A mediator is required who will represent us before God and intervene for us to repair the fellowship with God that was broken, as Bob pointed out, that was broken by our sin. And since Jesus will never die, and since God's oath has established Jesus in his priesthood never to be changed, then Jesus is our perfect, uninterrupted, and eternal access to God. Now, late yesterday, I sent out a light post message and just wanted you to think a little bit about, what does that look like? What does it look like that Jesus is our intercessor? He's at the right hand of God interceding for us. We pray, as the Bible tells us, and we pray in the name of Jesus. What does that look like? Have you thought about that? Does everything channel through Jesus in order for the Father to be aware or to have ear to our requests and needs?
Well, when you think of Jesus as the intercessor or mediator, I get the impression he's up there next to God saying, he's mine. He's mine. He's mine. He's not mine, but there's hope. You know, I think that's, in my impression, simple. Yeah.
And I recognize there's a little bit of conjecture here because we don't have, I don't think, if you can help here, I don't think we have a crystal clear picture. But I think we are told enough that it's good to, for one, it's good to contemplate this hope, this relationship that we have, and the role that Jesus plays, and the nature then of God. Yes, Jill.
Could it also, a part of it be, in Revelation 12, Satan is described as accusing the brethren day and night before God's throne. Yeah. And so there'd be a daily need for Jesus as our advocate as well.
Right. So you've got Satan as he approached God, or as he came to God in the book of Job, and we see that picture of his accusing nature and his right to accuse because of our sin. And so, yeah, then the role then that Jesus plays, Linda.
Yes, I think. I've always kind of felt like because of Jesus' blood covering our sins, that he would be before the throne.
Yeah.
And so when we're praying and we're praying in his name, to me, I always kind of felt like, well, he was in front. Mm. Because we couldn't stand in front of God without his blood covering us.
Right. And then, thank you. And those are images I've had as well. And I'm not saying that's an incorrect image or thought. Gary, thank you.
I think about God. He gave his only begotten son. He said, this is my son, hear ye him. Everything God has done is pointed towards his son. So if you're not going to recognize his son, God's not going to recognize you.
Right.
And then Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. So it's the way that God set it up. That's the way it is. And we need to see that and accept that and follow suit.
Yeah. And Jesus, David here, yeah. Jesus opened that way to have that access through his death and In baptism, we then are restored in relationship by having the blood affect us and wash our sins away.
Yeah, much like Gary was saying, if it weren't for Jesus, there's no way we could have access to the Father. Just like in the Old Testament, no one other than the high priest could go into the most holy place. I mean, and he only once a year, after offering sacrifices for his sins. So our sins separate us from God. And there's several passages that teach that. But Jesus, like Linda said, covers our sins such that we have that access that wasn't possible prior to him.
Right.
And would never be possible because of the holiness of God.
Yeah, and so I thank you. I think the reality is we now have that access because of what Jesus has done and because of our pronouncement of faith and trust and devotion to following him as he's revealed. So you think about then the critical nature of this juncture that these Jewish Christians have come to, that they're thinking of renouncing following Jesus and where that then puts them, you know, well, the precarious place that puts them. I'm going to suggest that the picture here is not necessarily that Jesus is continually busy in heaven making pleas on our behalf to God, but that his very presence in heaven, in his character as the one who died for mankind and rose again, is itself an intercession. He is providing an ever-present, ever-living witness to the removal of the Father's wrath from us. Think about what Jesus said in John 16, verses 26, 27. He told his disciples, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." Again, is he our necessary intercessor to God, or do we have that access to God based upon what he has done? Jesus is not at God's right hand simply so he can talk for us, or to keep us at a distance from the Father, or to suggest that the Father's heart is guarded toward us, or disinclined to us. Hence, he says, "For the Father himself loves you." Bob.
Ephesians 2 comes to mind.
Okay.
And just got to say it. It's starting in verse 4, "But God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us at his right hand in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." It's not like there's this chasm between us and Jesus. I ask myself, do I feel like I'm sitting in the heavenly places with the Lord? Because this says I am.
Right.
When I gave my life to him, I can't separate myself from him anymore, and that's where he is.
So it's good to put these pictures together to form our thinking, correct?
Later on in Hebrews in chapter 10, it's going to give us, I think, a similar visual as it talks about what Jesus did with entering into the true tabernacle. It was by his blood that we now have access. He says in verse 19 of chapter 10, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places," so we get to go into the presence, the very presence of God, and we do that by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So the blood was shed, the animal, or in this instance, Jesus, the sacrifice was made, and we go through his flesh, his torn curtain, into the very presence of God. So I don't know if that helps the visual. It does for me that Jesus calls himself the door, the sheep gate. You go through him into the presence of God. He's the one that made the way.
Very good. John?
I think maybe the mediation is when we accept Christ, we clothe ourselves in his righteousness.
Yeah.
And we still sin, even though we are saved from eternal damnation. So we need that mediation of Christ's righteousness because we're still sinners. So it's, I don't know if it's necessarily he's looking down saying, oh, this is my, you know, believer, but God looks at us and doesn't see our sin, but sees righteousness from what Christ has done for us. And that's the mediation, is he covers up past, present, and future sins. Maybe as far as what we are presenting to God would go through the Holy Spirit as our mediator in prayer and so forth like that.
Yeah.
But we can't enter into the presence of God in our current state. And we get to do that because of the mediation of Jesus' righteousness being clothed on us.
Yeah, the complexity of God and his working on our behalf, it is mind-boggling. But the ideas of grace, of righteousness, of that relationship that we have, it doesn't in any way discount our commitment to him and our commitment to the holiness that defines who he is. It doesn't mean we achieve that fully, but yet we keep returning to him. And so, yeah, so when we pray in Jesus' name, we're acknowledging that the reason we have access is because of what Jesus has done to enable us to approach the Father. Well, I'm going to move on. Thank you for that. Again, I think it's just worth considering and putting all of, not all of Scripture that we could have considered, but a number of Scriptures together. I appreciate your comments. So what kind of a high priest is Jesus? Well, in verse 26, it was fitting that we should have such a high priest. He is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And how then, in verses 27 and 28, how is Jesus contrasted with priests under the Levitical priesthood? Can you name one contrast for me? You know, the Levitical priests versus Jesus. Bob, give me one.
Sin.
Okay, so yeah. You've got the fact that they were sinful, but what does the text say? Jesus, in contrast, is what? I think the word is holy. Does it say that? Does it say unstained? Okay.
The NET Bible says holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So several of those phrases would fall into the category of being sinless.
Yes. Give me another contrast. That is true. I'm specifically looking at in this text where there are contrasts noted. Leanne, do you have one? He was, say it again.
Harmless and undefiled.
Right. Contrasted with?
Him being the high priest.
Yeah, but again, let's build on those contrasts that the text points out. Beth?
I lost it for a second there. Where... Oh, my goodness, Beth.
Yeah, I just did that myself. Well, while you're doing that, Vicki?
Daily? Are you looking
daily? Yes. Daily versus what?
Well, the high priest had to offer sacrifices daily for the sins of the people. Jesus did it once.
Okay. They had to do it daily. Jesus did it once. There's a contrast. Yes. And we had sinless and holy forever. That's right. We've got made perfect forever versus the weakness of man.
The priests of old offered sacrifices, and Jesus offered himself.
That's right. That's right. That is true. The sacrifices that they offered versus Jesus, they both offered sacrifices. One were animals, one was himself, Lloyd, and then Matthew.
Not on the basis of a physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life.
You know, you jumped out of the two-verse text, but that's a really good one, Lloyd. Yes.
The old priests were temporary while Jesus was permanent?
Yes, the temporary nature versus the permanent. Okay. So, Alan. That's right. All right. Thanks for humoring me with this little exercise. I think we got a number of those. Jesus was appointed by oath. They were simply appointed by law. God appointed a son versus appointing men, again, made perfect forever versus the weakness of man. But there are a lot of contrast there, which, again, in total, what does it mean? What does it mean? Jesus is better. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Okay, so with that, we're going to get in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. All right. So he says, now the point. Now the point in what we're saying is this, right? Here is a summary, he says, of everything that's been talked about from chapter 4 and verse 14, now all the way through the end of chapter 7. And what is the main point? We have such a high priest. And in addition to what we've just looked at the end of chapter 7, he points out that our high priest is seated at God's right hand, the throne of the majesty in heaven. He is a minister in the holy places, this true tent set up by God, not man. Again, the idea of true doesn't mean that the tabernacle on earth was false, but more on that in verse 5. Why would he reference the holy places in heaven as the true tent rather than the true temple? What do you think? We got Dale over here.
God instructed Moses to build a tent like in heaven.
Yeah.
It was to be perfect like God instructed.
Okay, so it was by instruction from God that he showed him to make this tabernacle, this tent. But I find it interesting. I mean, we think back to the Old Testament system of worship. Our minds can either go back to the tabernacle, a tent, or it can go to the temple. He chose to talk about it as the tent rather than the temple. Why would he do that? What do you think, Bob?
Well, when he established the tent, that was the way he wanted things to be done. And again, the people often failed to do what he had instructed.
That is true, but so he authorized the temple too.
He went back to their beginning.
Yeah, okay, so maybe he's going back to the beginning, Beth.
Tent implies temporary.
Okay,
the other is permanent.
Have you tent camped?
Yes, I have.
Yeah.
It goes up and it comes down. And sometimes it goes up better than it does.
Yeah. And sometimes it comes down.
Yeah, and sometimes it comes down when you don't want it to.
We got David here. Are you good? Okay. Yeah, I think so. I think he's trying to emphasize that, you know, a tent is naturally less permanent than a temple. It's by its very nature, it's transitory. The tabernacle was provided for Israel during their time of wandering until they would achieve rest in God's land, which they ultimately failed to do. The tabernacle, I think, then is the perfect vehicle. This tent is the perfect vehicle to represent the old system that was temporary by design and that has been rendered obsolete now that God's rest has come in Christ. Bob.
And the next part of that verse is very important, that the Lord set up,
okay,
not man.
Yeah, yeah. Why is that significant, that it was not man?
Okay, even though it may have been according to the instructions that God left, it was still something that man would put up, man would take down. Man did the building of the tabernacle. Man did all, even though a lot of it was according to the plan, but it wasn't God.
Yeah.
That makes this special. Very special.
It does. And Stephen pointed that out in his discourse in Acts 7, that the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. And so again, the better nature of this. Why does he identify Jesus as a minister? Now, a minister could also be viewed as a servant. And remember back in chapters 1 and 2, end of chapter 1, that the angels are ministering spirits sent to serve. And so it showed their lesser nature. Why does he identify Jesus as a minister here? We got Dale.
It's a better promise.
Okay, you know, truly, the priesthood of Jesus and the promise is based on a better promise. Yes, and I think, though, too, he identifies him as a minister because that's what priests do. They serve the people as this go-between between man and God. And how do they do that? It's by offering gifts and sacrifice. But as we've pointed out, Jesus couldn't serve, or as the text points out, Jesus couldn't serve as a Levitical priest offering sacrifices according to the law, but rather he did something even better. We've got Leanne here. He did something even better. He offered himself. All right. And then we get to this in chapter 8 and verse 5. He says, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. The Levitical priests, the tabernacle and temple, the sacrifices offered, these serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. A shadow. You just think about that. A shadow means the representation of a thing. A shadow cannot exist by itself. It requires something else that then provides its shape and its form. The shadow is not the reality of the thing it represents, but is instead simply something that looks like the substance it portrays. And these two terms together, copy and shadow, suggest that Judaism itself was not the true final religion by which man could reach God, but was instead only a resemblance of that true way to God that was to come in Christ. So Judaism's features were not ends in themselves, but illustrations or examples of the features of the approach to God that would be available through the work of Jesus. so, I asked this question: in what tangible ways can we today still focus more on the copy and shadow than on the real heavenly things? Can you think of a way that we can focus more on the copy and shadow than on the real heavenly things? We've got Roy here.
Well, we can do it by trying to mingle the Old and the New Testament and create a bunch of doctrines that are created by uniting them instead of understanding the shadow and the reality.
Okay, by not understanding the distinction between the two. Yes, they work together, but they are separate and distinct. Thank you for that. Did I see? Yes, Craig.
I mean, I know this might come across the wrong way. It certainly, I hope it doesn't. Family relationships, even the marriage relationship, those are wonderful. They're God-given. They're beautiful things, but they're not the real thing. And that's, you know, we live in a world that we commend when people are saying family is important. But when I hear someone say family is the most important, family is my top priority,
it
ought not to be. It's just the shadow to represent the real thing. Even our marriages, there's going to be a wedding. There's a bride and a bridegroom, and it's not me and my wife. That's just meant to get us in love with and appreciate the real true thing.
Yeah, your spouse, your sibling, your parent, your child, your friend, your brother or sister in Christ is not the ultimate relationship. The ultimate relationship we have is with our Father. And any time then that we try to let those relationships fill us, sustain us, satisfy us, if that's the bedrock of our relationship with God, guess what? They're going to let us down. They're going to fail. They are a copy and a shadow. Yes.
I appreciate Craig saying that. Another similar thing would be government thing, those that are in power in this world, the things that that many people will put their trust in. We recognize that Jesus is our King. He is our ultimate ruler, seeking stability in this world is not the end all and be all.
Yeah, very good. Listen, I encourage you to just think some more about that. Think about the things that we can place our energy, our time, how we can pursue things that simply are nothing but the shadow rather than the reality. Well, he concludes here in verse 6. He says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." The new covenant has been enacted upon better promises from God. In terms of their surety, one promise from God is not better than another, because God's promises are all equally reliable. But by better promises, he refers to, I think, the content of the promises. God promised better things. He promised a better situation in the new covenant. Look at Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. And what this better situation entails, we will hear from the words of Jeremiah the prophet when we study verses 8 through 13 of chapter 8. And that will be our plan for Wednesday, is to finish out this chapter and really, really dig deep into what was meant by Jeremiah's prophecy and what that means in terms of Jesus being our mediator, our access, our high priest before God. And Bob gave us a little glimpse of that earlier. So study that, if you would, for Wednesday. Any concluding thoughts or questions? Craig.
I think there's an important point to be made in the in verse 5 that God specifically said, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Even the shadow, in its temporary, not perfect nature, still needed to be put together and represented accurately according to God's design. And so that ought to be true in the shadows that we can portray. So our marriages need to be according to the pattern that God made marriage, and our families and our worship and our church, his church. We need to make sure that it's representing the outline so that people can then seek the true thing.
Very good point. And I don't think him saying that was intended in any way to be a criticism of Judaism, but again, showing how that the reality is better. But the important nature of Moses following the instruction as Noah followed the instruction, those are bedrock principles that Roy referred to in the Old Testament that help us to understand how we see their fulfillment than in the New. So very good. Thank you all.